All right, welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of James. We have come down to verse 16 in chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 16. We've been looking at the old sin nature, the lust pattern, and the fact that God himself does not tempt us. Rather, we are tempted by our own old sin nature and the lust thereof. And so there's several things going on here, of course, and this next verse is kind of a bridge. Verse 16 speaks about deception and implores the believers not to be deceived, and it's a throwback to the previous verses. The deception is that somehow God is the one who tempts us, and we're not responsible, or somehow, we can blame him for our turning away from him. And of course, here it tells us that he cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt us. And we spent some time noting the fact that God does examine our heart. He does test us. And therefore, the question is, when does the temptation become reality? The temptation results from our old sin nature when we attempt to solve the test or the problem that comes into our life by our own human energy of the flesh, i.e. the old sin nature and its lust pattern. When we do that, the test is turned into a temptation. The test was given by God, but we make it a temptation because we do not apply the principles of doctrine. And so that's what James is getting at here. And we noted the fact that it's a process that occurs being led away. And the first thing that we're led away from, of course, is the teaching of the Word of God. And then it's easy for us to fall prey to the temptation in our own old sin nature. And it's conceived as a child might be conceived. And the sin then is produced as if it were a child being born. When that sin is produced, of course, it brings immediate death, obviously not physical death, because that doesn't occur every time we are out of fellowship. So we believe that this passage implies that there is a kind of death that is the result of being out of fellowship. Not stated here, but the implication, I think, is clear. Paul emphasizes it elsewhere. James was writing early, so it's hard to know exactly what he was understanding. But even James recognizes that sin unto death, or the death that might follow eventually, is different in terms of physical death from a death that occurs operationally. And we see that really in chapter 2, where there's a kind of operational death, and therefore the faith without works is in fact dead. And so we're going to see in chapter 2 that an operational death of a kind occurs even for believers when they're out of fellowship and when they're not demonstrating the righteousness that's in their life by faith alone in Christ alone. So we have that in verse 13, 14, and 15. And then coming up in verses 17 and 18, the transition being in verse 16, 17 and 18 speaks about all the perfect things that come from God. In fact, everything comes from God. Everything that we are, everything that we hope to be, everything that we have comes courtesy of the grace of God. It's part of his plan, obviously his salvation, blessings in this life, and the blessings that accrue to us in resurrection. And so the deception comes from the fact that somehow we believe we make our own blessings, that we, by our own energy of the flesh, produce every good thing in our life. And so James also refutes that. And so the deception here looks backward in verse 16 to the temptation that we produce out of our old sin nature, and therefore the deception is that somehow God's responsible for our sin. In fact, there are people who believe that God causes us to sin. He does not. And then, of course, that somehow we can make our own way, solve our own problems, and we cannot. In terms of the biblical perspective, God is the one who gives us the solutions. We have the divine operating assets, many of those that allow us to access God, prayer, of course, being the primary one, but also the principle of the Word of God, the filling of the Spirit, the enabling of the Spirit, and the application of doctrine through the faith rest operation. So all of those things are courtesy of the grace of God. So to say that I can solve my own problems by my own means is a deception. So this verse then Advent looks backward at the old sin nature. It looks forward to the fact that everything we have, everything that we are, everything we hope to be is courtesy of the grace of God. Okay, so verse 16 then, simple verse, but it's kind of the bridge between these two sections. And it says, do not be deceived. And so we have here the imperative, which is a command. So it is a command. Do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. It's the Greek word planao, P-L-A-N-A-O, planao. The reason I mention it, because it's where we get the word planet. And in the ancient times, the stars were fixed, obviously, but they see these lights in the heaven that seem to move about, kind of in strange arrangements. We know that they moved around the sun, but in terms of where we see them, they seem to go back and forth, and they just wander all over the sky. And so the Greeks called them wandering stars. And so that's even used metaphorically for people who are off track. They say, hey, that guy's a wandering star, you know. And so planao, from which we get planet, is this verb, and it means to wander, to go astray, to deceive, to mislead. And all of these words, of course, have the idea of deception. And the command is that we do not become deceived. It is in the plural, so it indicates it's addressed to all the believers that James is writing to. Do not be deceived. Pardon me. It's present tense, so it indicates ongoing action at any time in the Christian experience. It's active voice, indicating that, of course, each one of us has the opportunity to be deceived. And so we all have a crack at it simply by rejecting doctrine and allowing other thoughts, other philosophies, as Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, those things that come into our mind, philosophies, and things other than the Word of God. And so they can and deceive us. Other places that we see the word, for example, planao, is 1 Corinthians 15. We just look at a couple of these. 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul mentions it also. He mentions it in connection with the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. 15, verse 33. Here's one that's often quoted. It says, do not be deceived. Once again, we have the imperative. So it is a command of the Word of God. People say, you know, what does God tell us to do and not do? Well, here's one of them. Don't be deceived. And verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That shouldn't come as any surprise. Even people who are unbelievers and who teach philosophy often teach that. When you hang out with bad people, you end up picking up their characteristics. I mean, there's no surprise there. That's even good secular reasoning. And yet people many times do it. They flirt with evil. As Pastor Carnegie used to say, they're right around the vortex of the whirlpool, getting ready to be sucked in, and they just kind of swim around the edges. I'm not in it. And zoop, suddenly they're sucked down into the whirlpool and cannot get out. It's very difficult to get out of those. Most people that get caught in whirlpools, wherever they occur, end up drowning because you can't swim out of that. You can maybe break away to the side, but it's kind of like a tornado in the water. And as you know, tornadoes can be terribly destructive. They're simply air currents that wind occurs in the atmosphere. But when it's in the ocean or in a place where the water does that, depending on how large the vortex is, it can be incredibly strong. And so this is the idea of deception. It seems to be, it's interesting, it's entertaining, and suddenly you're sucked in and without any way of escape. And so bad company corrupts good morals. All right, another one we see is in 2 Timothy 3, a pastoral epistle, and he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:13. He's speaking about our day, although he's not specifically addressing the 21st century, but he says here, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then he says in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed to worse. They have added here from bad to worse. The idea is they start and it just they get worse and worse. Again, the idea of that vortex, they just go faster and faster, they go deeper and deeper, and therefore they proceed from bad to worse, and then it is deceiving and themselves being deceived. The same verb, planao, wandering and being caused to wander. So many times when you're deceived, you end up not only being deceived, but deceiving others. And so these men will increase as we get closer to the time for the Lord's return. One has to wonder in our own nation, seeing the way things have gone and the fact that people make decisions at high office positions that are just almost crazy. And we hear the talk radio people many times saying, this is just insane. This is just crazy. And that's the deception. People are deceived and they're deceiving other people. And so trying to present the truth of it, you sound like a voice crying in the wilderness many times. Now, there are other words that are used. There's another one, patao. And patao also, with the alpha privative, means to deceive or to cheat. 1 Corinthians 3:18. It's a different word, but it has the same basic meaning. So we find it many places. Here is this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:18. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. Sometimes that's the worst kind. No one else does it. You do it to yourself. And that's a hard thing to overcome because many times when you begin deceiving yourself, you won't listen to anybody. You won't listen to good reason. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. And what he's going for here, of course, is the wisdom of Christ. And that's what he says in the following verses, verse 23. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And therefore the wisdom that you need is not human wisdom, but rather is divine wisdom from Christ. This word is also found in our own text in James. So go back to James now. And then in chapter 1, 26, so why I mentioned that other word, apatao, is because we find it in 1:26 of James. And here it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now here it doesn't mean we're not speaking about just being a Christian. We're speaking about as a Christian applying principles of doctrine religiously. When we use the word religious, we're speaking about something you do, kind of like I lift weights. Or I should rephrase that, like I used to lift weights. I'm not quite as religious in my workouts as I once was. Used to be, I mean, I wouldn't even go out on a date if I had a workout night. I'd say, well, how about tomorrow? I work out tonight. You know, that kind of thing. That's what you call religion. And I had religion in weightlifting. Now I do the date and I'll work out tomorrow night if I get to it. See? So religion here has to do with how much diligence you put into whatever it is. You might study math religiously. You might have a philosophy that you're religious about, or some activity. Could be sewing. It could be almost anything that you do religiously. But here it's talking about, in this verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious, the context would be, that is, are you religious about your application of doctrine as a Christian? So it is a Christian application. Yet he does not bribe his tongue, but rather deceives his own heart. This man's religion, whatever it is worthless. And even if it's Christianity, then he is not applying it religiously, shall we say. He simply says, as many people, I saw on the media, I was watching, and they said that Americans, 70, it seemed high to me, 73% of Americans, if I was reading the thing right, claim to be Christians. I don't think that's right. But they were saying 73% claim that they're Christians. It said 37% go to church regularly. I thought, well, there may be the difference. People say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. That means somewhere in their life they went to a church somewhere. Mm-hmm. And so if someone says, are you a Christian? Oh yeah. The question is, what do you mean by that? I mean, we were talking about this before class. You know, Fred said, you know, is this person a Christian? And they said, what do you mean by that? It's a very good question. What do you mean by that? Because a lot of people just, if they've been to a church, they were born into a denominational church, yeah, their parents went there. And they go, well, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Catholic, you know, because my parents are. And that doesn't make them Christians, but in the survey, they would put down, Christian, check. And yet you have no concept of even what that means. You just take the label. So, but of that, only 37% of them attended church with any regularity, which indicates a much lower percentage of people who actually go. And of those who actually go with any regularity at all, I would say it's probably, you know, a third or less of that of people who are, shall we say, pardon the expression, religious, that is applying doctrine, living the Christian life. So it's a very small percentage of people. Other than that, and again, here is a test. If a person cannot bridle his tongue, obviously he's deceiving his heart, and this man's religious efforts, shall we say, are faulty at best and worthless at the worst. So that's another example. So there's four. Two of them that we see in Paul's writings with the same word, and then another one here in James of a slightly different word, all of them translated deception. So it says, do not be deceived, my beloved. The word beloved here obviously refers to those who are members of the family of God. The word Adelphos refers to brothers, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. I used to live in that area, and I never could figure why it got that name. But anyway, Philos is love, and Adelphos is a brother. So Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love. If you've ever been mugged in Philadelphia, you wonder why they called it that. But anyway, my beloved brothers. So brothers here connotes Christian brethren, family, and beloved indicates the love that we have from God. God has loved us. So clearly he is talking not to unbelievers, but he's talking to believers. Can believers be deceived? Absolutely. And I think that's the thing that he wants to stress here. The principle then, obviously, believers can be deceived. I already mentioned the idea of the transitional verse. That's all there is to this verse. I don't have to go any further with it, except to say it looks back to verses 13, 14, and 15. Do not be deceived concerning temptation as coming from God, rather than from your own lust pattern of your own old sin nature. Don't be deceived about where your sins come from. A lot of people blame the devil. Well, he may give you a test or a temptation, but it doesn't become a temptation until you apply your own old sin nature. So it really isn't right fair to blame the devil. Because even though the devil may try to test you, you can apply the principles of doctrine. They often say Jesus was tempted in all points like we. I really don't like that translation. I say Jesus was tested in all points, and he did not fail the test. He told Satan, he said, you know, you shall not tempt or attempt to attempt the Lord your God. Basically, Satan said, you can take these little stones, these little round-shaped stones, and turn them into pumpernickel loaves or something. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone. And then he said, well, you can jump off this pinnacle, and God will bring all of his angels to your rescue and deliver you. And he said, you shall not tempt or try to attempt to attempt to tempt the Lord your God. So basically, that's the concept. Even though people say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you, made you do it. The devil may have set you up in the circumstances. You may have been in bad company. You were in a situation where your own old sin nature became operational, and just what James has said in verses 13, 14, and 15 occur. The other side of the coin looks forward to verses 17 and 18. Do not be deceived concerning the source of every good and perfect gift, which comes from God. Not from evolution, not from others, not from human energy of the flesh, and not from the angelic realm. Whatever we have, whatever we get, whatever we hope to be, always comes from the Lord. So James is nailing this down. That's why I guess James wasn't particularly a popular book. If you're a self-help person, then you like to think it's something you did that made you a better person. Well, I guess certainly for the unsaved, better behavior might help them. And there's certainly nothing wrong with better behavior. But in terms of the blessing, God is the one who brings blessing and cursing ultimately. And for the believer, that's the only source of your blessing. Cursing, of course, comes from your own old sin nature and God permitting you to have the fruits of your labors being out of fellowship. So let's go on to verse 17. Verse 17. Here's kind of a solution according to my outline. And I probably, like I say, any outline is subject to changes. I would probably alter some of this in connection with this study, but it's okay. I have here the solution, divine operating assets. Some of those, of course, are the immutability of God, His salvation, and His Word. And so in 17 and 18, we have the essence or the attributes of God, which we can recognize. And they become a source of enabling for us, recognizing that nothing is too difficult for God. He never changes, and therefore what He says He will do, He's capable of doing. In terms of the salvation, He has provided salvation for regeneration. He's provided deliverance salvation in phase 2, and He provides resurrection salvation in phase 3. So salvation in all categories is provided. And of course, the Word of God. There are others. There's prayer. There's the filling of the Spirit. But these are the ones that James mentions specifically. The question as to whether he totally understood the filling of the Spirit, we can't be certain because he doesn't mention much about the Spirit in his epistle. Obviously, as the Scriptures are written, more is understood. Although, we can imply the understanding because God was doing the writing. But James himself may not have totally comprehended everything about the Spirit in his writing, in the same way that Daniel wrote things down and he didn't understand all of them, but, well, I wrote it down. And so he wrote it for us, and hopefully we can understand. So, it starts off here, every good gift and every perfect gift. We have the adjective pas, which is all or every, mentioned twice. Every good gift and every perfect gift. Sounds like redundance, but it really isn't. It's every good giving. In fact, here we have this word dosis, D-O-S-I-S in the Greek, which actually means the act of giving. So it's not a verb, but it's kind of a verbal idea contained in the noun. Every good giving. Every good giving by God of a gift to us. So it emphasizes the process whereby God is giving something. We might call it the act of giving. Every good act of giving, the process of giving. And we see it only twice in the New Testament, once here and once in Philippians 4. We might turn over just to see how it's applied over there. Philippians chapter 4. 15. Paul says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of dosis, giving, in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Here it's translated again almost as a participle, the act of giving. And so no one participated in the matter or the act of giving and receiving, but you alone. So the Philippian church were, they were big time offerers. As I'm understanding it, that was a colony of ex-military types, and they understood the grace principle, and apparently they did quite a bit of financial support of the Apostle Paul. And so he mentions the fact that they were the only ones that really cranked it out when it came to ministering to him financially. And so he notes that, and the word giving here in the almost verbal sense. So here, every good giving, the word good is the word agapao. agathos in the Greek, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is what we call good of intrinsic value. And therefore, it's not so much the substance that God gives us, but rather the value of what is given. So it's not just that he gives us stuff, like money and the talents and treasures per se, but rather it's the intangibles, the gift of salvation itself might be considered part of this. And therefore, the intangible goodness that God gives us, the act of giving. Grace, for example, he gives us grace. He gives us more grace. He gives us mercy. All of those things, love, that are intangible. You can't measure them. I got a big pile of love here, a big pile of mercy. It's God. He loves us. He gives us that gift of love in his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the love of sending Jesus Christ. And the conjunction, of course, every perfect gift. Here we have, again, the adjective pas, so it's restated, so it's a separate idea. Every good giving and every specific gift, every perfect gift. The word perfect is teleios, which is the word for perfect or complete. Some would translate it complete. And let's see, in the New American Standard, it just translates it perfect. I would probably go with that because if God gives it, it's perfect. You know, it's not just complete. It is that, but it's more than complete. His salvation that he gives us is perfect. So the specific gift would be the Lord Jesus Christ here. The act of giving, but now the specific perfect gift. And so the word gift is dorema. So we have a different word here, and it emphasizes the thing that is given. The first one was the act of giving and the process of giving. Here we have the perfect thing that's given. Well, that would be like Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son, the work of salvation itself, eternal life. Those who believed in Christ have eternal life. Isn't that a gift? We get the gift of eternal life. Many of the passages stress the fact that you get eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the idea here. Now, we could extend this to everything else that God gives us, the ability to access him through prayer, the word of God, which he's going to emphasize coming up in the next couple of verses. And so there are many things that God gives us by way of grace and a perfect gift or gifts. And so he just simply says here generically, every perfect gift, all or every perfect gift. Since it's singular, he can look at each one. This is a perfect gift, this one, and this one, and this one. So it's kind of a singular collective address to any gift that he gives us. And then it says that it is from above. And so here's where we know that somehow God is above us. Now, this is the idea that God lives in heaven, has a heavenly throne room somewhere. It's out of time and space. I've posited the suggestion, and I may be alone in this, that it's out past the North Star. I don't know. Who knows where it is? May not even have a location. It's not even in time or space. And yet, when the angels were created, apparently they were in that location. So that seems to give it some definition, if in fact the angels were created before the heavens and the earth, which seems from the Bible to be indicated. Because when the earth was formed, the angels shouted for joy. And of course, if they were here to see it formed, they were probably here before it was formed. So it's kind of hard to know because we don't have a real definitive passage telling us. So it's an inference. At any rate, God lives in the third heaven, wherever and whatever that is. And from that vantage point, he has access to every human being, every angel, every created thing throughout all time, and is involved in all of it and gives gifts from above. And it says then, coming down from the Father. So here we know we're talking about God the Father, or at least a father figure. And so we can say this is God the Father. It has the definite article. And so I would probably think this is God the Father because he's the source. The preposition apo indicates ultimate source. So everything that we are comes courtesy of God the Father. Even the work of the Son, he submits to the Father. Father, and although the Son is the one who did the work of creation, he did it under the authority of the Father. Yet they're co-equal and co-eternal, and so trying to split hairs is not easy. So we see them as separate, and yet the same essence. And so here, coming down from the Father, ultimate source, God the Father, in because of the definite article, of lights. The word light is used a number of times in Scripture. We see it used, of course, of the stars, the light bearers, the sun and the moon, and all of the lights of space that we know in the creation. It's also used of God. Generally, here it's used of the one who has sponsored the lights. We see it used of the sun, and we'll look at a couple of those. And then it says that believers, we are sons of light in a number of passages. I think we'll come back to those, but I want to finish the verse out. So, every good giving or act of giving and every perfect gift is from above. That is coming down from the Father of lights. Okay? We have the plural here, the Father of lights. So there's more than one light. Obviously, the stars are multiple, but he's the Father of light in any category that you want to mention, whether it's himself or his son or us or the angelic realm. In fact, the angels are composed of light in some way, we understand as well. With whom, that is this Father of lights, together with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. The definite negative, uk, is used. There is definitely not a variation. Uk, O-U-K, means definitely not. There are several nots in the Greek. Unlike English, we just have N-O-T, not. It's not this or it's not that. In Greek, we have actually two specific different nots. One is definitely and absolutely not. That's uk. Then there's me, M-E, almost sounds like maybe not. And so that's how I remembered it. And that's generally used with the subjunctive mood. You ought not. You know, you should not, and therefore you might, but you ought not do it. So the idea is you shouldn't do it, but you might do it. So it's a not, but it's not as strong as this one. This one is, in a sense, yeah, in this sense, it's very, very definite. There is no variation, no shifting of God in any way. It says no variation shadow of turning. So the double emphasis here. The variation indicates that God is immutable. He doesn't vary. So we could look at the doctrine of mutability. We'll probably look at some points on that next week. God is immutable. Here's one of the passages that we use to show that God does not change. He turns his back, he looks the same. He turns front, looks the same. He's the same on all sides. There's no shadow when he turns his back. He is the same all times, immutable, does not change. That's good news. That's one of the things we can access. If God's the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, we find that in Hebrews 13:8. And so God is always the same, no variation, no change. We have the Greek word I could read it in this afternoon. Now I can't read it.
Paralage.
I don't know why I couldn't spit it out. Thank you. Paralage. I'm looking right at it. I'm trying to put an N in there. Because usually it's not. A lot of times they'll put the N in there, but it's their L's, not G's. So anyway, paralage, and it's used one time in the New Testament. Right here. But it is a compound because we have para, which is alongside, and then alasso, which is the verb it comes from. Alasso, the verb, means to change or alter, and para means along the side of, as if somehow I could change along the side. So I'm here, and then I change over here. And so it comes to mean that you're varying or changing your position, changing the look. I had a note here, and it's kind of dated now. I think when I first taught this, there was a movie, and the movie was The Parallax View. Probably none of you have ever seen it, but it was after the Kennedy assassination, and they had a movie. Warren Beatty was in it, the idea was that they set him up so that he was accused of committing the crime. The Patsy, yeah. And so they had him set up, and the thing was that everything looked like he was the one, yet someone else had done it. But he was so set up, and the idea, and the parallax view was it's your perspective, which of course goes back to the Kennedy assassination. Was there a shot fired from the grassy knoll? Were there multiple shots? And of course, no one to this day really knows for sure. I mean, the statement is one gunman fired all the shots. And of course, I've seen all the different presentations and movies and yada, yada, yada. But it's the point of view. One person sees it from this side, somebody else sees it from that side, and you get two different views. And what one person sees, the other person may not. It's a parallax view. So when you're viewing things from two different angles, you get a different look each direction. ViewMasters, 3D visual. What happens in 3D? One eye sees it slightly different than the other eye. And when you only have one eye, everything's flat. When you have two eyes, you have parallax. That is to say, you have two views of the object, and so we see in three dimensions. And so this view then is basically the Greek word for parallax, seeing things shifting different angles, things look different. God is the same no matter what angle you look at. He's always the same is the idea. No variation, no shadow, and they add that extra part at the end, no shadow of turning or shifting shadow. And that's also the word shadows only found once in the New Testament, as is turning. So the shifting shadow is a unique phrase by James. I'm surprised that Paul didn't pick up on it, but he doesn't. So these are unique words that are here. These three words, variation, shadow of turning, all three of them only occur here in James. But it's one of the great passages for the fact that God does not change. He looks the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. We also have Hebrews 1:12. Couple passages here. Hebrews 1 verse 12. We looked at this in connection with the new heavens and the new earth. And as a mantle, they, that is the heavens, will be rolled, thou will roll them up. As a garment, they will be changed. That is, I don't believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be the destruction of the universe and the destruction of earth. I believe it'll be a renovation. That's my position. Not everyone agrees with it, but I think it's simply going to be renovated to its pristine Edenic level before the fall of man. And so it's going to be changed, it says here. It doesn't say destroyed, it says changed. Alasso. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. God's the same. He doesn't ever change. So the idea is he's not alasso. He does not change. And then we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, one that's very, very good and probably have to quit pretty soon, but we'll look at these two as we wrap this up. Psalm 102, 26 and 27. 102, 102, 26, 27. Mine's all highlighted. You'll probably highlight it also. It's a great passage for immutability. Pastor Thiem used this as probably his number one passage for immutability. Again, it's connected with the earth. Notice it says, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. Verse 25, Psalm 102, 25. Even they will perish. Here, of course, the word perish can simply mean change or be done away in the sense that you could renovate it. It'll be totally different. But thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, they will change, thou will change them. Again, there's the idea, the perish here is recognized as change. And they will be changed, new heaven, new earth. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The same there, of course, is in the Hebrew, who. It's who, and it means he. Who is he? The Hebrew word who means he. And again, in this case, it is almost reflexive, giving an identity. So they translate, but thou art the same. Literally, it would be thou art he. But it means just like God said, I am that I am. You are he. You are the I am. You are the same. Always he's the I am. So they use the word who in the Hebrew. It's almost idiomatic for his immutability. And again, they clarify it here so that the translation, the same, is the best translation, because the next phrase says, thy years will not come to an end. So you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then Malachi, last one. Malachi, that's the last one in the New Testament, Old Testament. Malachi 3:6. Here's the Lord speaking, and he says clearly, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And of course the context here is, if I really is upset, as you think I am, you ought to be dead. But I've promised to deliver you, and that there's a future for Jacob, no matter how rotten he becomes. And so he says, it's a good thing for you, I don't change. I plan to have a future for you, and you're going to have a future. And if I changed, noting what you've done, you'd be gone. And so he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Because if I change my mind like I feel like doing, you would be adios, okay? So that's the context. But the point here is, I don't change. God is immutable. So there we have the immutability. Now, hang on. The immutability. So there, again, there's divine viewpoint. And there's human viewpoint. And so God's viewpoint is perfect. It doesn't have parallax. It's the same. Human viewpoint, we view things differently. One day we see it this way. Next day we see it another way. Our political arena out there, talk about parallax. I mean, people can talk about the same subject and who have two diametrically opposed views of that same situation. And that's why we have the difficulty. There's one right solution. There's one right position. And of course, sometimes neither of the human solutions are right. God may have a third solution that is better than either of the two alternatives out there, which is why sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. And sometimes I say, well, that's why they're independents, because sometimes both of them are on the wrong track in certain issues. And there is an alternative position, not necessarily the libertarian, but it's the divine viewpoint is the third position, and you have to find that. Well, this gets us through verse 17, and we'll stop there, and we'll come back and look at this divine versus human viewpoint, immutability, and continue on in our study in James in verse 18. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages, which have great depth. And even though James wrote early in the church age and perhaps did not understand everything that he was discussing, just as Daniel and other writers in your word, he wrote exactly what you intended for him to write for our edification. Thank you for these things, Father. And we try not to put a new spin, but rather to see what it is that you intended for us to understand. And it's clear from these passages that you desire that we are not deceived by others, by situations, circumstances, human viewpoint, or even by our own old sin nature. Help us to stay on point, Father. Help us to focus on your word. Allow your Holy Spirit to clarify, to edify, and to lead us into all righteousness. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Malachi.